So good morning, Boker Tov, Manishma. Let us open with prayer. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav, V'Sivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so this morning, as we are in week 4 of our course on the parables of Jesus, we are going to be looking in Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. And it's a little too lengthy to get up there in any kind of decent font on the screen. But the text is Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. I'll go ahead and read the text if you wish to follow along or if you wish to listen. Here Jesus tells this parable. No one attaches a patch of new cloth to a worn-out cloth. For if he did so, the new one would also be torn. Nor would the new cloth match the worn cloth. No one puts new wine in used wineskins. For if he did so, the new wine would split open the wineskins. It would be poured out and the wineskins would be destroyed. But the new wine is put into new wineskins, and both are preserved together. And whoever drinks the old wine does not desire the new wine any longer. For he will say, the old is more pleasant. Now it's that last verse, verse 39, that for some gives a little bit of difficulty. Because as you're going along in the parable, you start feeling like the idea is new is better. And old is gone and worn out. But then it kind of concludes with, the old is more pleasant. So we're going to look and see how exactly verse 39 fits in. Verse 39 was actually such a problem that in the early church, an individual known as Marcion just took it out of his Bible. And unfortunately, he was influential. And so it got taken out of a lot of Bibles and a lot of manuscripts because he liked how the parable was going and his interpretation of the parable. But his interpretation would never work with verse 39. So, he just got rid of verse 39. And voila, his interpretation worked. So here, Jesus is actually using a method that we've talked about with parables before. That is, he's using a couplet, right? We've talked about couplets and triplets. Rarely is the case that Jesus will teach just a single parable. Yes, you will be able to find an example of that. But most of the time, it's paired with another parable. Sometimes two parables. And you can listen to previous classes on why that was and how that worked. Let me try to adjust this mic here. So he's using a couplet. So he's got the cloth and the wine. These are two different parables. Now, a quick summary is that Jesus is telling not only the Pharisees present, but he's telling the disciples of John the Baptist that it's inappropriate to tear a piece of cloth from a new garment in order to patch an old one. The patch won't hold, the garments will be ruined, and no one fills old wineskin with new wine, because the already stretched wineskin, when the new wine starts to ferment, will create such pressure that it will burst, and both the wineskin and the new wine will be ruined. Now, so far in our previous three classes, we've looked at different interpretations, and we've understood them in light of the diamond, the prism, the one-room schoolhouse. But for this parable, I do want to talk about what this parable is not about. Because there is a fairly popular interpretation of this parable that is not true. That it is not a face on the diamond. It is not one of the colors in the prism. It's not one of the grades in the one-room schoolhouse. But it's so common that I think we need to address it. And one of the two main reasons that this particular interpretation isn't going to be viable is, one, it's anachronistic. So what do I mean when I say it's anachronistic? Chronistic would be from the Greek chronos, meaning time, ana, meaning against. So anachronistic is, doesn't fit with the timeline, right? It's out of time sequence. So we're going to explore that concept with this particular interpretation of the parable. And the other reason this traditional interpretation isn't viable is because it's anti-Semitic. All right? Now, Jesus, what ethnicity was he? Jewish. It's doubtful he was an anti-Semite. All right? So, and it's doubtful he was preaching to other Jews who were anti-Semitic. And so this particular traditional interpretation is both anachronistic and anti-Semitic. This is how this interpretation of the parable goes. There are variations on it, but basically it would be that the new garment represents things like the gospel, grace, the church, the new covenant. You can kind of fill in there, but it would be that that's what the new garment represents. And the old garment, of course, is the law, Judaism, the synagogue, the old covenant. Meaning, of course, no one would tear a new garment to patch an old one, to mean that the grace of God found in Jesus Christ does not mix with the Torah of Moses, that the old and the new covenant are incompatible. And so it continues with the new wine. The new wine, again, is the gospel. It's grace. It's the kingdom of God. It's the church, the new covenant. And again, the old wineskin would be the law, Torah, Judaism, the synagogue, the old covenant. And just as the new wine bursts the old skins and spills out, so too this new covenant gospel of the church would all be wasted if it were to be poured into that old legalistic Mosaic religion of Judaism. And so in almost a unanimous consent, Christian interpreters and Christian commentators agree that the old wine and the old wineskins and the old garment are all about the law and the synagogue and legalism, and the new wine and the garment symbolize Christianity, church, and grace. But this traditional interpretation of the double parable can be summed up in one word: incompatibility. As we're going to see, it doesn't match up. It's incompatible. It's supposed to teach us, some would say, that the old and the new are incompatible, that Moses is now incompatible with Jesus. And Christian Bible teachers will claim that the old is worn and obsolete, and in that view, Jesus is teaching the church must be anew and a completely separate movement, not a patch attempting to prolong the institutions of a dead or dying religion. But this interpretation, as I said, is anachronistic. Okay? First, Jesus was not trying to start a new religion, nor did he intend to dismantle Judaism. Because remember something very important I told you. What two things did the New Testament church not have? They did not have a New Testament, and they did not have a church. Jesus did not go to church. Okay? They did not have a New Testament, and they did not have a church. At the time Jesus gave this parable, Christianity and the New Testament and the church did not exist. All right, when he was originally speaking these words, those things did not exist. So what would his hearers never have heard? They never would have heard this comparison and contrast of this traditional interpretation, because none of those things existed for them. Okay, those concepts weren't around. And so Jesus here has got to be speaking about something else. Now, while there is no denying that Jesus radically transformed and revolutionized the religion of his day for those who followed him, we also don't need to labor the point that it was in fact their Jewish faith that he transformed for them. The interpretation of incompatibility comes from what is known as replacement theology, and it's from a much later century. All right? But the proof that this interpretation is incompatible is found in the parable itself. No man also having drunk old wine straightway, King James, desires new. For he says the old is better. This verse turns that traditional approach on its head because it reverses the value assigned to the new wine. If the gospel, if the church is the new wine, and if Jesus is comparing it to the old, then this new wine is kind of like the cheap drugstore wine with the screw-off cap. And the old is, I'm not a wine expert, so someone that knows a really expensive aged wine, fill in the blank with that. That's the old, right? And there we know that concept, right? This is a vintage wine, and that's what Jesus is describing here. That's why Marcion, who liked that traditional approach that I outlined for you, had to get rid of this verse because he couldn't keep that interpretation. So, now that we recognize that there is some incompatibility with this fairly traditional interpretation, I want to now move to looking at this double parable, this couplet, within the context of the first century Jewish world. As we spend time together, one of the main goals I would have for you is that when you look at the Bible, no matter if it's Genesis to Revelation, wherever it is in the middle, that you would be good first century Hebraic thinkers. That's the context I want you interpreting the Bible from. Because the reality is that we always come to the Bible with a bias. It's impossible not to read not only the Bible, but anything, or to experience anything in life without some kind of baggage and bias that you're interpreting it from. And so I realize that. And the bias I want you to have, if you will, is to be first century Hebraic thinkers. Because that is the mindset Jesus had. That's the mindset the apostles had. So it's the mindset that they had when they wrote your New Testament. It's the mindset they had when they interpreted the Old Testament. And so to me, that seems like a better bias to come at it from rather than a 19th century model or a 5th century model or a 21st century model. We want to look at it. What did a first century Jew living in the Galilee hear when they heard another first century Jew from the Galilee claiming to be the Jewish Messiah speaking to Jewish people? What did he mean and how did they hear it? What were the common symbols used? What was the common language? What was the common metaphors? What were the common idioms? And then go from that perspective. So let's unpack it. The immediate context. What caused Jesus to speak this parable? If we can get the context that prompted Jesus to tell these two parables, if we know what the situation was, then we can also gain insight into the subject matter. And so, this parable comes in Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. Well, let's look at what's going on before and after this parable. This parable lies in the middle of the selection of Jesus' disciples. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, just before the parable is told, Jesus calls for fishermen. In Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, almost immediately before the parable is told, the tax collector Levi, otherwise known in America as Levi, leaves his tax booth and follows Jesus. Levi holds a banquet for Jesus, and the Pharisees then criticize Jesus' disciples for some of their behavior and for his choice of company. And then in Luke chapter 6, just after the parable is told, there's more criticism of Jesus' disciples for violating the Sabbath, and then Jesus announces his final selection for his 12 apostles. So that's the context. Jesus' choice of disciples. More specifically, the type of disciples that he's choosing. That's the context that caused Jesus to respond with a teaching parable. when people were questioning not only who he was hanging around, that was the previous parable we've discussed, not only who he chose to hang around, the misfits, the outcasts, the outsiders, the sinners, but even more so, who he chose from within that to be his most intimate inner circle with which he would reveal deep teachings of the Word of God. So that's the context. Jesus wants to answer why he chose the ones he chose. The cultural context and some common symbolic values of Jesus' day. So what we want to do now is look at other writings that were contemporary with Jesus' day, or other teachings that were contemporary with Jesus' day, to see what the people were hearing and to see what kind of symbols they had grown accustomed to. And there is a series of Pharisaic proverbs that are preserved in an ethical work known as Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot in Hebrew literally means the chapters of the fathers. It's part of the Mishnah. And we're going to look at it to shed some light on the symbolism that Jesus employs in the parable to help us clarify what he means by this. So from the immediate surrounding context, we now know that Jesus was not comparing synagogue and church, because there was no church to compare it to. But it also doesn't fit with the context of his choosing his disciples. What we're going to learn is that Jesus was comparing and contrasting different types of teachers and different types of disciples. That's what he's eventually going, we're going to find out is what he's teaching in this parable. Because he's defending his choice. And so he's laying out, hey, there's different kinds of teachers, there's different kinds of students, there's different kind of rabbis, and different rabbis call different kinds of people to follow them. He was defending his choice. So with this first century Hebraic culture in mind, let's look at some symbolic values that Jesus was using in the parable, since he would have spoken with these same themes and these same symbols, because they would have been the ones known to his audience. So let's look at Pirkei Avot, smudged paper and old wine. This comes from chapter 4 of Pirkei Avot, the 20th teaching. We read, Elisha ben Aviyah said, "Who studies as a child? Unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to ink written upon a fresh sheet of paper. But he who studies as an adult, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to ink written on smudged, previously used, and now erased sheet of paper." Rabbi Yosef ben Yehuda of the city of Babylon said, "He who learns from the young, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to the one who eats unripe grapes and drinks unfermented wine from his vat. But he who learns from the old, unto what can he be compared? He can be compared to one who eats ripe grapes and drinks old wine." Rabbi Meir then said, "Do not pay attention to the container, but pay attention to that which is in it. There is a new container full of old wine, and here is an old container which does not even contain new wine." So the discussion in Pirkei Avot is basically comparing different types of teachers, disciples, and the quality of their teaching, the quality of the scholarship. It uses some of the same language that Jesus uses. And so if we let Pirkei Avot, which they would have been familiar, Jesus' audience would have known this particular teaching. If we let that inform us of Luke 5, we get some good results. In Pirkei Avot, the vessels for containing wine are not institutions like the church or the synagogue. They are not religious movements, and they're not even specific teachings. The vessels containing the wine are individual disciples and teachers. The wine is the teaching that an individual teacher then presents and a disciple consumes. So if we take Pirkei Avot, a contemporary popular proverb of Jesus' day, and we apply it to our double parable, here's what we get. And we're going to do a little bit of myth busting here as well. The new garment, that would be uneducated students. But I need to qualify what a first century Hebraic mindset understands with uneducated students. We've all heard Jesus chose the uneducated, right? Dumb fishermen, right? These dumb fishermen were fluent in five languages and were international businessmen. All right? They weren't dumb. What did a first century Jewish religious individual mean when they called someone else uneducated? What they meant by that is they were individuals who had not been chosen by a rabbi. It has nothing to do with their scholastic ability, their smarts, their cognitive ability. The system worked like this. Starting at age 3, as a boy, you began to learn the Hebrew alphabet. So they would take the letters of the alphabet and cut them up, and they'd put honey on them. Because Proverbs talks about the Word of God being sweet like honey. But it also provided the felt board back in the day, because it could stick, right? And they'd lick their fingers and all that. But they began learning the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and playing with them and associating them with the sweetness of honey. By age 5, they began their study of the Torah. This, by the way, is what would have happened with Jesus. At age 5, Jesus would have begun the study of the Bible. What book would he have begun with? Hint, it's not Genesis, and it's nothing in the New Testament. He would have begun, as still Jews to this day do, with the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is where, even to this day, a child learns to read and learns the Word of God, because it's a book about holiness and being separated unto God and so forth. And there are many other reasons for it, but that's where it begins. By age 10, Jesus and his contemporaries, all of them, would have been able to recite from memory Genesis through Deuteronomy. From memory, because they couldn't go to the dollar store and get a King James Bible for a dollar. Right? There may have been one Torah scroll in their community, and it would have been in the synagogue. So how did they know their Bible? They had to have it in their brain. So by 10 years old, they would have known it. And this would have been all of them, including the ones that later will be called uneducated. Then, between 10 and 15, as they're going to what's called the Beit Midrash in the town, being instructed in the religious matters, the rabbi of the town, our local rabbis, would have started sizing these guys up. And by 15, they would have said, I choose you, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. And the ones who didn't get a follow me became workers in the trade of their father. But by 15, they could recite the whole Bible by memory, and had been in religious instruction for 10 straight years. And they went into a profession, like fishing, that was international. The city of Capernaum, Peter's hometown where he does his business from, was the major thoroughfare for 5 cultures to come and do trading. So Peter would have been doing international business, and he would have started his training, his internship for that, at 15. All right? Then from 15 to 18, if you got chosen, the rabbis would still watch you. And then if you were really, really good, they would have said, follow me, follow me, follow me. And if you weren't in that, then you would go into the trade of your father. And then from 18 to 30, you followed your rabbi day and night. You got your face dirty with his dust, is the statement. May your face be filled with the dust of your rabbi. You followed him everywhere. You even went to the bathroom with him to learn how he went to the bathroom. Okay, you did everything like your rabbi from 18 to 30. And then, if the rabbi thought, you know what? You've got what it takes and you can teach in my name, And you can go pick your own disciples now, but you're still going to be my student. But you're now going to be able to break out. He would lean on him, lay hands on him, but literally lean on him and give him authority, ordain him. He would become a teacher, a rabbi, and he could go out and teach as he had learned since he was 3 years old. So Peter, James, John, all these guys that are uneducated, they could have been all the way up to 18 and then did not make that final cut. They went to Vanderbilt for their bachelor's but didn't get into Harvard Business School for their graduate. Uneducated? I don't know about that, right? So when I speak uneducated, when in the book of Acts they look at Jesus' disciples and say, these uneducated men from the Galilee. That's because the guys from Jerusalem were the Ivy League. They were the kids with the silver spoon in their mouth. They did get their JD and their PhD from Yale and Harvard and Princeton. And they thought the Galilee, you know, they thought that was Ivy Tech. See, people can go to Ivy Tech. That doesn't mean they're uneducated. Doesn't mean they can't be successful in life. Doesn't mean they can't make money. But someone from Yale might be like, where'd you go to school? I went to Ivy Tech. Oh, really? That's interesting, right? That's how those from Jerusalem looked at those from the Galilee. No respect. No respect. And those from the Galilee didn't train under the teachers that they did in Jerusalem. And they had pride in who their teachers were. So that's the uneducated person we're talking about. All right? Chances are at 10, you could not recite from memory the book of Genesis. Peter could. John could. All right? So remember that now. That's the contextual difference in what they meant by uneducated and what we mean by uneducated. So new garment. It's these uneducated students. Students who, for whatever reason, did not make that final cut at 18, if not before. The old garment, these are the previously educated students, and meaning they are the students that were chosen, that did make the cut. I come from Rabbi Hillel, Beit Hillel, the house of Hillel. I come from Beit Shammai. I come from Beit David. They have pedigree, and it's impressive, and it sounds great, and they're all in on their rabbi's understanding of reality. The new patch. That's someone giving a new teaching of the Scriptures, a new interpretation of the Scriptures, something that they had not heard in their school. The overall meaning, previously educated students, those students who were already attached to a rabbi, will reject new teachings from another rabbi because they will prefer their teacher. It's kind of like maybe you were always born and raised at St. Peter's, baptized here, always been here, went to school here, serve on boards here, all of that. And you think on a particular Sunday, there's a special event at a friend in your neighborhood invite you to, and you go to First Alliance Assembly Missionary of God of the Fifth Millennial Movement, right? And when you're there and you hear what's going on, you think, I am never leaving St. Peter's, right? Because you already made the cut somewhere. It's already where you're fitting in. It's already what you're naturally going to be inclined to choose. With the wineskins, the old wineskins, that's the previously educated, the previously educated students. The new wine. New teachings, new interpretation of a Torah from a new rabbi, a different rabbi, right? Again, maybe you've had this experience or you can at least relate to it. You really enjoy a preacher, whether it's your pastor, whether it's Pastor Tyke, whether it's Charles Stanley on the radio, whatever it is, you've got someone you really, really like. And you've just done a 10-week series with them in on a particular topic. And then casually, at work, someone says, well, I've been leading a Bible study on the same thing, and they tell you something and it's different. Your inclination is to do what? Right? You might listen, but you're still going to be like, I don't know, I've been listening to Dr. Stanley for like 30 years and he's never steered me wrong. right? Or, okay? Old wine, previously learned teachings, interpretation of the Torah. Something that their rabbi passed on to them. Overall meaning, a new teaching from a new rabbi requires previously uneducated students. As Pirkei Avot says, blank paper that has no smudges on them. Not the way it was back then when your paper was really expensive. You would take paper that had been written on and clean it off and then write on it. Not that kind of paper, because that's all smudgy and confused, and some of the old can leak through. If you want new teaching with a new rabbi, you have to have students with these blank slates. Students who do not prefer what they've previously learned, that don't need to be deprogrammed. Remember, Jesus is explaining, why are you choosing the guys who didn't make the cut at 18? Because again, always remember, Peter, John, Andrew, Philip, these guys had advanced training most of their life until they entered adulthood. They're not uneducated the way we think. But why are you going to choose the guys who couldn't get into the school, couldn't get into Harvard, couldn't get into Yale, couldn't get into Vanderbilt, couldn't get into Duke? Why are you choosing those guys? I mean, look at all these smart rabbis that passed them over. Why are you choosing them? And Jesus' answer, they're blank slates. They're ready to let me teach them. They're fitting vessels. They're empty. They're eager. They love God. They love Scripture. And they've been passed over. I'm ready to fill them. If I chose these other guys, I'd have to spend years deprogramming them. And we'd constantly be bickering about what's right and what's wrong. And that's not the way it used to be done. That's not the way it used to be taught. Right? Again, the idea of a pastor's been somewhere for 30 years. He retires. The new guy comes. What's he battle for probably 5 or 10 years? The ghost of the other guy, right? We never did it that way before. We've always done it this way. And so it's not blank slates. He's constantly cleaning the plate. Constantly getting rid of the smudges so that what he wants to impart can land. So that's where we're at. So if we take all of this symbolism and we now plug it into the parable, it might sound like this. No one takes new teachings, and by new, it can mean an old teaching, but feels like new, something that they haven't heard before. Another little contextual meaning by the word new. No one takes new teachings and tries to teach them to already educated students. If he does, he will leave the fresh students untaught, and the previously educated students are likely to reject the new teaching. So Jesus is saying, look, if I didn't choose them, no one would. And that's not good. And if I chose you, you'd just fight with me all the time. No one teaches new teaching to old, previously educated students. If he does, the new teaching will be rejected and the student will be lost. Instead, new teachings are to be taught to new students because no one, after receiving old teaching, previous education, wants the new. Because he will always say, verse 39, the old teaching is better. So the Avot interpretation of the double parable gives us the key. Unlike the incompatibility traditional theory, this is not anachronistic. It's right in the times. It's exactly the context of what's going on in Luke chapter 5 and 6. It also does not pit Jesus against his fellow Jews, nor does it imagine some kind of conflict between Moses and Jesus, grace and Torah, law and gospel. Instead, it pits Jesus' choice of disciples against the Pharisees' perceived choice of who his disciples should be. Unlike the incompatibility theory, this Avot interpretation, if you will, fits the context where the parable is found, the selection of Jesus' disciples. So I want to read to you now a comp from the commentary of Rabbi Lichtenstein. Rabbi Lichtenstein was an Orthodox Hasidic Jew from a very prestigious Hasidic family, certainly made the cut all the way to the top, and was in fact a top teacher. But he found a crumbled up Gospel of Matthew in the garbage, and he read it. And over time, he became a follower of his Messiah. And then he wrote a commentary as a Hasidic Jewish rabbi on the New Testament. It's still, unfortunately, available only in German, but you are going to hear a piece of it now. This is his commentary on this parable. And he calls Jesus the Master, because that's really what Lord means in your New Testaments. It's not all caps Lord, it's a title of respect. He says, the Master intends by these parables, the cloth and the new wine, to explain why he has chosen disciples from the uneducated. That is, those who were not chosen by the sages of their day to become their students. And he explains why he chose a tax collector and took him as a disciple. For his explanation that he came to call sinners to repentance suffices to resolve only the issue of his eating and drinking with sinners, but it is inadequate to explain why does he go further and choose them as disciples. So remember, they first asked, why are you hanging out with these sordid characters? Well, who needs the physician and all of that? You know, he justifies. But Rabbi Lichtenstein says, but that still doesn't explain why he would choose them to be the best of the best and represent him and make disciples in the future for him. And so he gives this parable, Lichtenstein says. For if the Pharisees and the Torah scholars became his disciples, they probably would be unlikely to abandon all of the ways of their earlier learning. They've already been programmed. And they would remain with the old garment, and from the new there would be only a patch. Likewise, one does not put new wine into used skins. Rather, the new wine should be put into new skins. That is, he is choosing new men to be his disciples who have never been discipled at this level before by any other rabbi. Unsmudged paper. The Pharisees. They're not all bad. Unfortunately, it's become synonymous in our culture. Pharisee means a hypocrite, a phony, a fake, and worse. But they're not all bad. And over time, I'll keep flushing that out for you. But especially at this point in the Gospel of Luke, where we're at in chapter 5, they aren't even Jesus' opponents yet. No one's really become an opponent of Jesus yet. It's early in his ministry. He's getting ground. He's getting momentum. He's getting popularity. They're still contemplating whether or not they want to buy in. Are they going to be all in with this guy? Are they going to be one of his disciples if he should say, follow me? And so Jesus uses the double parable to explain why most of those Pharisees gathered there that day would not be qualified for the job of his disciple. Now, leading up to when many of them have issue with Jesus, might some of it started here? Hey, I wouldn't choose you, right? You're criticizing my choice of disciples, don't worry about it. I would never choose you. That's the conflict in Jesus' parable. He's letting them know, you aren't qualified to follow me at this level. That might have stung a little bit, right? That might have bruised some ego. So he explains why they aren't qualified for the job and why the seemingly unqualified and undesirable, the ones he chooses to associate with, why they are qualified. In essence, he tells the Pharisees this, right? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's what Jesus is really saying in a first century parable kind of way. That's what all of that symbolism and the wine and the cloth roll into. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Now, again, remember with Proverbs, they're not statements of fact. Is it possible to teach old dogs new tricks? Yes, it is, right? It's just a statement that kind of summarizes a generality. It's not the all-encompassing Jesus wasn't saying, only blank slates can follow me and all of that. He's saying, it's going to be a harder road for you. And if I do that, and I plow that hard road with you, and he's already said earlier, the righteous don't need him, he's already kind of said, they're okay. If I plow that hard road with you, these guys over here never get anything, because you guys aren't going to take them. Right? So, can't teach an old dog new tricks. He chooses out-of-the-box characters to be his disciples. They are fishermen. They are tax collectors. They are sinners. They are feasting and drinking when others are fasting and praying. They are not the pious type in the traditional sense of Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. They have not been educated with the sages. But again, it doesn't mean they're dumb. In this regard, Jesus is seeing them as new clean slates, unsmudged paper, unstretched wineskins. If the parable is comparing Jesus' teaching, the new wine, with the previous teaching that others have had through discipleship, the old wine, then Luke 5, verse 39 becomes very clear. Disciples who have already studied the Torah under other schools and have learned according to those models are unlikely to be interested. Those students will be contradictory. They will have already formed opinions, very firm opinions, much like I can remember my grandfather, of blessed memory, before he passed away, the last time he voted, I helped him fill out the early voter thing. And it was tons of choices, multiple pages. And he's like, it only take a second. I'm like, well, we got to look through all these candidates. He's like, nope, click that box right there, which was straight Republican, right? I don't care who's running. Just click that box, because there was literally a box. You could, boom. And so what's the likelihood that a well-meaning college student from the Democratic Party comes knocking on his door and says, can I have a few minutes of your time? I'd like to tell you about some new program initiatives in healthcare. What's the likelihood that my grandfather's going to say, well, come on in, I'd love to hear. Right? No. Right? No. Jesus, who would he want? He'd want the bright, idealistic whippersnapper who doesn't have a clue, right? Because Jesus would be the one who gives him the clue. So, Jesus chose fishermen. He chose tax collectors precisely because they hadn't been chosen by the others. Precisely for that reason. Meaning from within the traditional sage system. They were clean pieces of paper. Truly clean slate. But now I want to give you a parallel that's in the Talmud. Similar story. Uses some of the same symbolic values. The containers for holding the wine are compared to disciples. And the wine itself is compared to the Torah, the scriptures. The persistent use of the imagery indicates that this was a common set of metaphors where the scriptures symbolize wine and the containers that hold it either symbolize the teacher or the disciple, giving it or receiving it. So you've already heard from Pirkei Avot. Now you're going to hear from Tractate Nedarim, Folio 50b. This is another parable that, again, in Jesus' day, they would have been interacting with. The emperor's daughter said to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananiah, what beautiful teaching in an ugly vessel. In other words, what a beautiful teaching of the Bible in such an ugly vessel. Rabbi replied, go and learn from the wine cellar of your father. And what is the wine stored? In jars of clay, she answered. But all the common people store their wine in jars of clay. The emperor should keep his wine in jars of gold and silver. She went and had the wine placed in vessels of gold and silver, and it turned sour. Thus, the rabbi said to her, it is the same with the scriptures. She asked, but are there not handsome people who are learned? He replied, if they were ugly, they would be even more learned. Right. And there, Talmud's never literal, so ugly and beautiful, again, are educated and uneducated. Those in the system, those out of the system. But the same points here in the parable, in the Talmud. So Jesus is using familiar ideas, familiar concepts, familiar symbolic values to teach why he chooses whom he chooses. Now, where that can push us today, you can begin to think about whom do we choose to associate with? whom do we choose to listen to and have wine poured into us from? Whom do we choose to pour wine into? Right? These are all kinds of questions we can begin to ponder from what Jesus is saying. Right? And Jesus is again showing what he's done in the previous weeks we've been together. Where does Jesus find the most willing, receptive, hungry, thirsty audience? On the periphery, right? On the outside. Specifically the ones on the outside who desperately would love to be on the inside, but don't know the system. The system doesn't know them. Or it just isn't allowed. It just isn't in the way things are supposed to be. And so Jesus says, that's who I'm choosing. Because if I don't choose them, who will? If I don't teach them, who's going to? That's his teaching. All right, so we have time for a few questions. Any questions, comments today? Yeah, AC.
I think what I hear you saying, someone like Jews for Jesus trying to talk to the old Jews are hitting that, like, no, this is the way we've always heard.
Yes, yes, there's definitely some of that. Like, who are you to teach me this? I was taught by so-and-so, who's taught by so-and-so, who's taught by so-and-so. Which is important, such as when I have those conversations, I can also give my pedigree. Like, I was taught by Yosef ben Haggai, who was taught by Yitzhak Chaduri, who also was taught by Obadiah ben Yosef. Those are all names that would mean something. Come from the train of the Ben Ishkai. And then they're like, you got your teaching from that? Yeah. And then the dialogue begins. But yes. And we're all like that. We're all like that to some degree. We've been all programmed some way. And it's hard to break into that. And it's not that Jesus didn't speak to them, because he clearly does, and he clearly breaks into some of those individuals. But Jesus' point is no one's paying attention to those who never got invited to be programmed, that are kind of wandering aimlessly out there. What about them? What about them? Yeah, John.
You talked about the dates, the ages when they were chosen to be followers of rabbis.
Yep.
Jesus was a carpenter.
Mm-hmm. Jesus also had a rabbi, and it's in your New Testament.
Pardon me?
Jesus had a rabbi, and he names his rabbi in your New Testament.
Okay, who is that?
All right. So here's again, first century Hebraic eyes. I think I taught it in that first chaotic week we were together. Rabbis typically don't like to answer questions with answers. So often I will not answer your question. I will just ask another question. Or I'll give you an answer that only makes you ask more questions. So that's important. To know that, how that interaction works. Oh, I could go into so many beautiful things where this is in the New Testament where they do this. All right. We'll stick to Jesus' rabbi. Jesus is healing and teaching, and he's doing all these great things. Jesus, whose authority are you doing this? I.e., who ordained you? Who leaned on you? Who laid hands on you? Who's your teacher? Jesus does not say, my Father in heaven. Jesus says, John the Baptist, who's he? And then what do they go back and huddle up with? If we say he's this crazy guy in the wilderness, people are against us because they know he's a prophet. We know he's a prophet. But if we actually say he's a prophet, and John the Baptist is the real deal, then we've given all credibility to Jesus. So who did Jesus tell you who his rabbi was? Whose authority do you do this on? What's his answer? Tell me who John the Baptist is. You tell me who John the Baptist is, I'll tell you whose authority I do it on. So John taught Jesus. And his baptism of him was graduation day.
Is Jesus a rabbi in the sense?
In the sense of...
Well, he had a rabbi that taught him.
Well, his disciples do call him rabbi.
Right.
So, which in the first century is going to be a little different than today. It's mainly going to mean like teacher, the one we follow, the one we learn how to live and do life from. And the goal of every rabbi is to make more rabbis. So in Jewish culture, Orthodox Jewish culture, rabbi is not the same as a Jewish pastor, right? The goal is that every male would be a rabbi, even if he never preaches or does a synagogue service. It has to do with their study, their approach to life, that they mentored under someone, and that they have the skills to pass that on to the next generation. That's the sense Jesus would have been a rabbi. And his followers would have been rabbis. Yes, Gene. Oh yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was really fun. I'll try to find the video. I'm pretty sure I saved it. Last year, a friend of mine who lives in Jerusalem, his name is Moses. He's a rabbi, and he had a young child. And he began teaching them the alphabet, and he videoed like their first day of preschool. And so they go to the preschool, and there's all these big letters with honey all over them. There's like plastic all over the floor and everything. But they were playing with it, and the letters were like bread and all that, and they could eat them because, again, teaching idea, devour the words of God, inwardly digest them. But yeah, even today they still do that tradition. Which, again, think about Mary and Joseph. They would have done this tradition with Jesus. They would have done this tradition with him. All right, well, let's close there. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the scriptures. Amen.